The Lord knows who you are. I just want to take just a moment and pray and cast our cares on the Lord, for he cares for us. So let's pray. Lord, you see our lives. You know what's going on and the things that we're carrying, the thoughts in our minds and our hearts. And Lord, we know tonight that as we come to you, that indeed you are here and that you love us greatly. And there is nothing that is impossible for you. And so, Lord, we're taking all the things that are on our hearts and minds and giving them over to you tonight, casting them upon you. And Lord, would you take them and deal with them and help us to have uncluttered thoughts tonight, to be able to focus on what your word is saying and your spirit is saying through your word. Because Lord, we want this time to be fruitful. So Lord, please just minister to all of us by the power of your spirit and the truth of your word. Help us to see Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the woman was deceived by the serpent. Adam made a decision to disobey God and to eat the forbidden fruit. The woman was deceived. The man knowingly transgressed. The woman was fooled. The man knew exactly what he was doing. And as a result of their decision, suddenly they felt shame. They had never felt shame before. Suddenly they felt like they needed to hide, and they never had that feeling before. And they lost the life that they had been created to enjoy. They were suddenly separated from God. So the Lord, in his love, came to them to help them see what had happened. And he related to them the consequences that they would experience. At that same time, he pronounced a curse upon the serpent, a statement that provided hope. The Lord said to the serpent in Genesis 3:14-15, Genesis 3:14-15, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." As Adam and Eve heard what the Lord said, they knew that God had declared that one day the deceiver would be defeated, and that that devil, the serpent of old, would be defeated by the seed of the woman, one who would descend from the woman. And so when Cain was born, their first child, they were hopeful. They named him Cain, which means acquired one. It was as if they said, "He's the one." But in time, they discovered otherwise, as Cain tragically murdered his brother Abel, and Cain was resultantly cursed by God. He didn't repent, he walked away, and he departed from the presence of the Lord. But God, in his wrath, was merciful and put a mark on Cain, assuring him that his life would be protected. And Adam seemed to have hope for Cain as he wrote what happened to Cain and his family and his descendants. Apparently, Adam, the father of Cain, was hopeful that Cain or his family would return to the Lord. Sadly, it didn't happen. No evidence that it did, but rather ungodliness and rebellion grew. Adam and Eve had another son, whom they named Appointed, or Seth, recognizing that he was the appointed substitute for his brother who had failed to be faithful. And Seth, therefore, would be the one through whom the promised seed would come. And that's what this chapter is all about. Chapter 5 is the record of the line through which the promised seed would come. You could say this is a record of the way of the promised seed. In fact, if you take notes, that's what this message is called, the way of the promised seed. This is the record of the ancient ancestry of the family through which Jesus ultimately came. So each person was significant as they were a link to God delivering on his promises. This is the family through which Christ would come. So knowing that, let's take a look at the word together. Chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the book. Would you note that word? This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. This is the book, or the scroll, of what became of Adam's family. Please notice, this was a written record, not an oral tradition. No, early on, man had the ability to write, and he did. This was the written record, and later on, Moses simply compiled together what was previously written, but they wrote these things down. This is the book, this is the scroll, this is the written record. And it begins that God created Adam in his likeness, or in his similitude. Adam, not equal to God, no more than a picture is equal to the subject of the picture. Adam was created as a reflection of God, as a resemblance of God, as a portrayal of the character and qualities of God, creative, perceptive, intelligent, able to make decisions, able to communicate, to design, to do good things, to provide for others, to appreciate beauty. Yes, he reflected characteristics of God. Adam was created to communicate the nature of God to his creation, to illustrate God's morals and intellect, his character and his qualities. Again, not created as an equal, but rather as an image or representation of him. Verse 2, he created them male and female, and blessed them, and called them mankind in the day that they were created. Remember from chapter 1 and 2 that God created initially the woman in the man, and then later took the woman from the man's side. And together, the man and the woman were to represent God. They together were made in his likeness. And you know, there are certainly some attributes, even in our fallen state, there are some attributes or characteristics of God that a man might demonstrate more clearly, or a woman might demonstrate more clearly. Together, they were to represent the Lord, to communicate the truth of who God is. Verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Notice Seth was not created in the image of God. He was born after the image of Adam. When Adam had a son, he was only able to pass on the life that he had. He could only reproduce after his own kind. So since Adam rebelled and forfeited the abundant and eternal life that he had that was connected with God, dying spiritually, being constrained to live outside the garden, Adam could only pass on that life. He could not pass on the life he had forfeited. So Adam passed on to Seth a life that was separated from God, a life that was spiritually dead, a life that was physically dying, a life that was destined for judgment. And that's the life we inherit. That's the life that we're born with, separated from God, distant from God, a life that's dying, a life that's heading for judgment. David confessed it. He knew it. Psalm 51, verse 5, he said it. Psalm 51, 5, he said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." See, David knew that he was born a sinner, as all of us are. Paul wrote about this in Romans chapter 5 quite extensively. And in Romans 5:12, he made the point, through one man, sin entered the world. And in verse 19 of Romans 5, through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. In 1 Corinthians 15:48, the word says, 1 Corinthians 15:48, "As was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust." We've received a life from Adam that is less than what God designed it to be, because we were born after the likeness of Adam, not after the image of God. So when we look at life and we say, this life is messed up, I don't feel like I am who I should be, I think I was born this way, it's true, you were born a sinner. Does that justify it? No. Does it make it right? No. But the fact is that every person was born a sinner from the very beginning. So if somebody gets caught stealing something and they say, "Well, I was born that way." Okay, you're born sinner. If somebody says, "Well, you know, I have problems with fornication." "I was born that way." Okay, I'll give it to you. You're a born sinner. Because we're all born sinners. We inherit a fallen nature. Does it excuse it? No. But it's reality. We're all born less than who we should be. And so Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 3, John 3 verse 3 said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You have to be born again. You have to be born from above. You have to have a new life to be able to even see the kingdom of God. And Jesus came to give us that new life, to make it possible for us to have new life, to have spiritual life, to have eternal life. He came to offer his life to everyone who believes. And so if you put your faith in him, you'll be born again. You'll be given a new life that is entirely like his. And then as you walk with him, he'll begin to transform you from the inside out, making you more and more like him. In fact, that's what he's predestined to do to you. If you're a believer, Romans 8, 28 and 29 says that God works all things together for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And then he says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become transformed in the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." That's the good thing that he's working. He takes all the bad stuff and he uses it to make you like Jesus. So that one day when you see him, you will be like him. When you see him as he is. So one day, you'll be like him. Right now, we put on the new man, which was created according to the image of God, with true righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4:24 says. We have this ability, because we've been born again, to lay hold of the attributes of Christ and to see our lives becoming more and more like him from the inside out. You can't renovate or fix the life you've inherited from Adam. You need a new life. People can get together and talk about how they're going to fix up their old life. You can't do it. You need to be born again. That old life is condemned. Actually, that's what Scripture says. That old life has a sign on it that says, "Condemned." Your old life is not a fixer-upper. Your old life is condemned. And Jesus Christ offers you a new life. And that new life can be received. John 3:16, it's what he told Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." If you believe in Jesus, he gives you new life, eternal life, abundant life. Seth was born only with the life that Adam gave him, and that life was less than the Lord originally gave to Adam. But again, it was through Seth that the promised seed would come. So they named him appointed because they saw him as God's appointed choice through which the seed would ultimately come. Now, verse 4, the word continues. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So when any of you are getting to be 70 or 80 and you said you feel old, you're not old. That's old, 930 years. That's old. Notice, Adam had other sons and daughters. This is where Cain got his wife. This is where Seth got his wife. You see, initially, marrying a close relation was not a genetic problem. That would later develop as the gene pool continued to degrade. It would become a problem, but at first it wasn't. Now, we'll see in this chapter that not just Adam, but all men lived much, much longer initially than people do now. Adam, 930 years. He probably had millions of descendants before he died. The family reunions were huge. Not only did they have children when they were older, but they were being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. So why do we see such long lifespans? Remember, death came as a result of sin. God clearly communicated that death would be the consequence of rebellion, Genesis 2:17. The curse was declared and the penalty enforced after man sinned in Genesis 3:19. If you glance back there, that's where the Lord said in Genesis 3:19, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." The devil had said, "You will not surely die." But as soon as man rebelled, he died spiritually and began to die physically. Again, Romans chapter 5, Paul wrote about this. Romans chapter 5, he wrote explaining that death came through sin and death spread to all men because all sin. By one man's offense, many died. By one man's offense, death reigned. And in Romans 6, 23, he said, "For the wages of sin is death." Listen, we all die because we're sinners. Whether it's when you're 10, 20, 30, 80, 90, 930 years, everyone dies because we're sinners. Now, reading through the scriptures, it becomes clear that lifespans greatly reduced dramatically after the flood, which tells us there must have been conditions on the earth before the flood that created a healthier and safer environment. Something happened with the flood to change this planet. The way it was before the flood, you live longer, healthier. Some have made the hypothesis that there was a canopy, a water canopy above the firmament. As Genesis 1 verse 7 says, there was a space, a firmament between the waters and the waters that God created. And that somehow this canopy protected the earth and created like a greenhouse effect with a consistent tropical environment all over the planet. Higher atmospheric pressure, also providing a filter to keep out harmful radiation that accelerates the aging process. And men have done experiments on this and have concluded that there seems to be evidence that this canopy existed and crashed down when the floodwaters came upon the earth. But regardless of the mechanics, it's clear, just from the plain reading of Scripture, that something happened to shorten lifespans around the time of the flood, because there's a clear difference in lifespans before and after the flood. But regardless how long they lived, they died. Adam lived 930 years. Look at verse 6. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. Now look back at chapter 4, verse 26, where we saw this account before, where we're told, "And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." I point this out because when Enosh was born, men began to call on the Lord. There was something that changed. There was something that happened that men, multiple men, people, groups, gatherings began to call on the name of the Lord. They began to pray. They began to seek the Lord. They began to call out to God according to his character, according to who he is revealed to be. They recognized their need and they saw the Lord as the answer. And it happened around the time that Enosh was born. It's interesting to me that Seth named his son Enosh, for Enosh means frail or mortal. So it seems as though they began to recognize that they had a need, that things weren't going to improve on their own. And so they began to look to the Lord. Reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Matthew 5, verse 3, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That getting things right often begins with the realization of how wrong things are. How needy, how hopeless we are on our own. It seems as though Enosh, with him, they recognized he's frail, he's mortal, we need help. And they began to call on the name of the Lord. That recognition of their need led to prayer, led to worship, led to seeking the Lord. Where there's no awareness of the need, there's little prayer. It's true. When you think you have need of nothing, you'll tend to live independently from God. But with a heightened awareness of your need, there's a greater tendency to look for help outside of yourself. That's simple truth. You probably have experienced it in your life. When things are going well, you don't pray as much. Something bad happens, it's, oh God, help us. That's just the way we are. If we could only learn that we need God desperately every day, that he holds our breath in his hands, that I need him. He's holding every atom together that makes up every cell of my body. And if we only had that awareness of our real need, and not just physically, spiritually, we need his mercy, we need his grace. And that would create in us a greater tendency to pray and seek the Lord. If we all knew our need, and you can see in our country too. Remember after 9/11, the prayer meetings were full. People were seeking the Lord, asking for mercy, calling out to the Lord. Why? Because we knew our need. Do we need God less now? Think not. And yet prayer meetings just aren't like that anymore because we're okay. So with Enosh's birth in his life, the people seemed to recognize that they were frail, they were mortal, they needed the Lord, and they began to call on his name. Now, in verse 7, the word continues. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. And after he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So Canaan is similar to Cain. It means possession. It means acquired. So all the days, verse 11, of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. And Mahalalel means praise of God or praiseworthy God or God to be praised. And after he got, verse 13, Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. Jared means descent or descend or to go or come down. Verse 15, Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. Enoch means to dedicate or train up, to inaugurate. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Now, although we're being told over and over again that these men died, if you put them on a chart, and I actually have a chart for you, if you want to come get it after the service, where you actually put these on a chart. You don't need it now, you'll need it later. But if you put it on a chart and you chart out their ages, I made up this little spreadsheet, charted it out, you'll discover that all of these men were alive when Enoch was born. So although you see their stories of how they're dying, if you actually look at the chronology, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, and of course Jared, they're all were alive. And that's important to understand, and we'll talk about it more before we conclude tonight. Then, there in verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So, Enoch had a son named Methuselah. Now, something happened in Enoch's life when Methuselah was born. Because we're told after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. Before Methuselah was born, Enoch didn't walk with God. He walked independently. He walked on his own. He walked not connecting with God. But after his son was born, he began to walk with God, to have communion, to have fellowship with God, to be aware of God, to be in step with God. And it was after the birth of his son that his life changed, his walk changed significantly. And that happens for some. That when they become a parent, when they hold that little child in their arms for the first time, they look down and they realize, I've got a lot of responsibility. And this child is going to be looking to me. And this world is nuts. How do I do this? And that reality causes many to start saying, oh God, help me. And some begin to walk with the Lord as Enoch did. And of course, the Lord is always glad to have another follower, someone else walking with him. It's true. Now, although that is true, and it might be true for some of you, for Enoch, it seems as though something happened around the birth of his son that was even more significant than this realization of a new life and responsibility. What do I mean? He named his son Methuselah. Methuselah. Methuselah, which means in Hebrew, when he is dead, it shall be sent. Or when he is dead, judgment comes. That's what he named his son. I don't think he found that in a baby book. Then, not just that on its own, but add to that what we know from the book of Jude, that little book right before the book of Revelation. Jude, verse 14 and 15, says this of Enoch. Jude 14 and 15, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This guy, Enoch, proclaimed the message. Enoch was given revelation that judgment was coming. He was living in an ungodly time. The time when Lamech from Sesline, that we looked at in chapter 4, when Lamech from Sesline was living, that man took multiple wives, committed murder, and wrote a song about it, and it's recorded here in the Word. It was a crazy, wicked time. And the Lord revealed to Enoch that ungodliness would not continue on unchecked, that he would take action, that he would come and execute judgment on ungodliness. And Enoch apparently was given the revelation that this judgment would come when his son Methuselah died. He was given the timing that when your child dies, that judgment will come. That's why he named him that. God showed him that. And you know what? If you calculate the timing, and you'll see it in the paper that I hand out to you, indeed, it was the year that he died that the flood came and God brought judgment. You see, Enoch prophesied about the coming judgment, ultimately the coming of the Lord. And the flood was a foretaste of the judgment that is yet to come, a testimony of the fact that God will judge and not let sin continue on unchecked forever. So here's a guy that's living life his own way, doing his own thing, and suddenly has this revelation that judgment is coming, that God's going to step in and deal with ungodliness, and about the same time he has a child, and God says, when that child dies, judgment is coming. And so he named him Methuselah. Peter wrote in his second letter in 2 Peter chapter 3, of the flood is a testimony of how God stepped into history and brought judgment. Peter wrote of scoffers who will come in the last days and they'll say things that, well, things are always going to continue this way because they've always been that way. And then in 2 Peter 3, 5-7, Peter wrote these words, 2 Peter 3, 5-7, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. You see, the Lord revealed that he'll judge sin, that he'll come and bring judgment upon the ungodly. And it's an important message. Peter said, God did it before with the flood. He's going to do it again. If you think things are just going to keep on continuing as they are, forever unchecked, that God's just going to ignore it or not deal with it, you're wrong. Look back in history. He did it before. He stopped it before. He judged the world before. And that message needs to be heard. It's an important message. It's a message that the Lord uses to change lives as he changed Enoch's life. It's part of the message that we're to proclaim that although God is being patient, he is not permissive. We're living in a time where people aren't talking about sin, where people aren't talking about judgment. It's not cool. You won't have a crowd. You might offend someone. But you know, ungodliness and worldliness and carnality are increasing, and the church, a lot of the church, remains silent. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:5-7. Ephesians 5:5-7. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He said, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. He said, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Guys, God's wrath is coming. And the message that we have to proclaim is that God wants to forgive. God wants to heal. He wants to restore. He wants to reconcile. And right now is the time to get ready. It's time right now to repent. It's time to lead holy lives, serious about the Lord. Enoch changed when he understood that message. And then he went and faithfully declared that message. And verse 23 tells us, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God during a very ungodly time, a time when the world was heading towards judgment. For 300 years, he walked with God, then God suddenly took him. Hey, where'd he go? He wasn't there anymore. God took Enoch to heaven. Enoch didn't die. Enoch didn't experience the judgment that he told the world was coming because God took him from it before the judgment came. You know, when Adam was still in the garden, God walked through the garden, and Adam had an opportunity to walk with God, to enjoy life with God, and Enoch got to walk with God, but he did it by faith. He did it by faith. He didn't see God, but he walked with God, not by sight, but by faith. Amos 3:3 says this, simple statement, Amos 3:3, how can two walk together unless they are agreed? So Enoch agreed with God, and he walked with God step by step. Oh yeah, he took the initial step, but then he continued to walk, agreeing with God step by step. He chose to surrender his will to God. You're going that way, I'm going that way too, God. You're taking a step that way, I'm right with you, God. He chose to be a man that was seeking the Lord with his eyes fixed on the Lord. He was a man that wanted to know where God was going because he wanted to go there too. He paid attention to where the Lord was going. He submitted to God's will. He followed the Lord's leading. He wanted to do what pleased God, and he kept step. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, 5 to 6 says, Hebrews 11, 5 and 6, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, listen, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And then the writer of Hebrews said, but without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to get him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. See, Enoch pleased God by walking by faith. Here in Genesis, it simply says he walked with God. In Hebrews, it says he pleased God. And in Hebrews, he's held out as an example of faith that pleases God. He had a relationship with God, step by step with God by faith, and that faith pleased God. And you know, we have that opportunity as well to walk by faith and please God. It begins with a step, because all of us at one time were independent, doing our own thing, walking our own way, and that journey begins with hearing about him and taking that first step. And then walking with him daily, just following him. That initial step, he forgives you, he accepts you, he adopts you, he assures you of your destination. And being a person that trusts him, because you trust him, you'll seek to be with him, stepping with him, seeking to go his way and following him because you trust him. That was Enoch. He trusted the Lord. He knew judgment was coming. He knew that, and I'm with you, Lord. I trust you. I have confidence in you. And I hope that's you tonight. If not, it can be. You can have the same kind of walk that Enoch had. Enoch, he knew judgment was coming. He proclaimed it. He named his child accordingly. He believed the revelation he received. And that too resulted in a life that pleased God. It's interesting that Peter, after using the flood as an example of how God can intervene in history and judge, after explaining that the next time it's going to be with fire ultimately, he wrote these words, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. 2 Peter 3:11, he said, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In other words, Peter said, if we believe what God has said, that he is coming, that judgment is near, that all of us will one day have to stand before him, and that everything we see now will be no more, if we believe that, our behavior should be affected. Holiness and godliness should become more apparent. In other words, as we believe, our lives should be becoming more and more God-pleasing as a result of the simple faith that we have in what he said. Those who are living lives of sin and ungodliness must either not believe what the Lord has said, or must be deceived that his return is not imminent and they have more time. Enoch believed God, and it affected how he lived. If I stood up here and said, we got to get out of this building, it's on fire. If you believe me, you'd be heading out the door. If you just sat there, then you didn't believe me. Enoch was a man that believed what God said, and it affected his life. And as he believed, as he was a man of faith, the Lord took him out of the world supernaturally. There's one other man who experienced this kind of rapture from earth to heaven without dying. 2 Kings chapter 2 tells us Elijah didn't die, but he was taken out suddenly in a whirlwind. 2 Kings chapter 2 verse 11. Both men were prophets. Both men represented the Lord in times of apostasy where wickedness and godliness were prevalent. Enoch lived midway between Adam and Abraham. Elijah lived midway between Abraham and Christ. It seems as though the Lord deposited these two witnesses in the midst of Israel's history to illustrate the possibility of something that could come for those who believe. For those who walk by faith in Jesus. And we just studied it on Sunday morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 says this. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 51 and 52. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You see, there's a time of wrath coming. There's a time of judgment that's coming upon the earth, and the Lord has promised to come and get us and take us out before he pours down his wrath on an unrepentant earth. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 tells us that the church has been saved to, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the church has been saved to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. And it's not that we're worthy. And it's not that we're exempt from suffering. You know that. You can see it in the Middle East right now as we have brothers and sisters who are living for the Lord and dying for their faith. You can see it in Africa now. You can see it in China now. You can see it in India now. All over the world, there are believers in Jesus Christ that are losing their lives for their faith. And Jesus told us clearly that following him will result in persecution, suffering, opposition, and hatred. He actually said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." But what's coming, you have to understand, what I'm talking about, what's coming is not man's wrath. And it's not opposition from humans. What's coming upon this earth is God's wrath. And Jesus Christ took the wrath of God for you who believe. The one that justified us with his blood will also save us from his wrath. Jesus said in Revelation 3:10 to the church, a faithful church, Revelation 3:10, he said, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." So the day is coming. He's going to take us out before a time of great tribulation and judgment coming upon the earth. And Enoch's life foreshadows that event. The question is, are you walking by faith? And if not, it's not too late to repent because the Lord is coming soon. It's true. Verse 25 continues, Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. And after he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. Methuselah lived longer on planet earth than any man in the Bible. He was 969 years old when he died. And in the year that he died, the flood came upon the earth. That was 1,656 years from the creation of man until the flood. And his name meant, When he dies, judgment shall come. And it did. It did. I think it's wonderfully appropriate that the man who lived longer on earth than any other man had this name. That his death shall bring judgment. Because he's a testimony of God's patience. God waited and waited and waited. It was as if God gave him just a little bit longer than anybody else. Because with his death, judgment would come. Can you imagine those who knew and believed how well they took care of the little Methuselah? Everybody freaking out when he gets a cold. But God kept him going. Because that's our God. 2 Peter chapter 3, 8 and 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, 8 and 9. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God is waiting patiently. He's waiting for us, because he has a world that he wants to reach. Did you hear that? The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards, not them, he's long-suffering towards us. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is waiting patiently because he's merciful and he wants to give people an opportunity to repent. He wants to give people an opportunity to get ready for his return. So he's waiting for us to get out there and tell people. To reach people. But you know, just as Methuselah had to die eventually, God's judgment will come. Methuselah lived a long, long time. He was 850 years old when Noah began building the ark. Oh, and he had a son whom he named Lamech, which means powerful or conqueror. Verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years and had a son and called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. Lamech, this is a different one than the one in Cain's line in chapter 4 and verse 23. This is a distant cousin, lived at a different time. This man recognized that the problems they were experiencing were the result of the curse, the result of God's righteous judgment upon man's sin. He knew they were struggling, working, toiling, because the ground was cursed. He knew that they were living on a planet that was not as God designed it to be, and it happened because of man's departure from God. And so when he had a son, he named him prophetically. He called him Noah, which means rest or comfort. That's what he was longing for, looking for, desiring, rest. He's getting tired of working in that field. And he thought, this one is going to bring rest. Enoch and Lamech would agree. There was not peace in that wicked world. Enoch looked at the wicked world and said, judgment is coming. Lamech looked at the wicked world and said, rest is coming. Both were right. The judgment would purge away what was bringing so much unrest and discomfort. God's judgment would cleanse away the wickedness that was making life difficult for them. Listen, sin and wickedness make life hard. That's why God warns us about it. That's why God steers us away from it. The way of the transgressor is hard. Many of the things that make life hard here are the result of sin. It's true. And to the measure that a society repents and turns from its sin and wickedness, the burden is relieved. And no, it won't be perfect until Jesus comes. But in our society, just think about the burden that sin causes. Think about the way substance abuse has destroyed so many lives, ruined so many homes. Think about sexual immorality and the destroyed marriages. Think about people's lack of self-control. Think about laziness and covetousness. And all those things cost society and make life difficult. They're like shackles and burdens and debts, and they create this huge weight on society. We need to tell people the truth. That the reason our society is the way it is, the reason our country is falling apart, is because of sin. And the wonderful thing about that is there's a solution, and his name is Jesus. God's judgment purges these things, and the result is rest. Revival brings rest, peace, comfort. But there is no rest for the wicked. But if we would judge sin as it is, if we would say that sin, I'm walking away from it, I'm leaving it, God forgive me, cleanse me, I don't want it in my life, then rest would come. Rest would come. So Lamech, Enoch, they're on the same plane. Lamech was just looking past the judgment, looking for rest, and certainly we should. Verse 30, after he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. So Adam lived until Lamech was 56 years old. Adam knew every one of the men on this list except Noah. And Noah knew all but Adam, Seth, and Enoch. Isn't that amazing? So that means Adam could have related to Lamech everything that happened in the garden. And Lamech could have communicated all that happened to Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons. Oh, it was all written down, but they had access to witnesses who were there. Verse 32. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, remember, this list totally focused on the line of the seed of the woman, the line through which the promise would come. The way through which the promised one, Jesus Christ, would come. That's why it's just this family that's singled out. But notice something. How many people were here for chapter 4? Okay? If you weren't here for 4, listen to it online. You can for free get the CD. Listen to it. There's something amazing that I want to point out to you. Here in this genealogy, unlike the genealogy of Cain's family in chapter 4, in chapter 5, this family, there's no list of earthly accomplishments. Cain's list had all kinds of accomplishments. This list, no cities built, no businesses established, no crafts, no earthly skills, no riches. Cain's family had workers of metal and musicians and builders of cities and great things. The only thing you have in this list is evidence of faith and hope. From Cain's line came trouble, corruption, and ultimately judgment. From Seth's line came rest and a rescue. And by the way, none of the men in this list, none of them, zero, zilch, none of them died in the flood. None of them suffered the wrath of God. Guys, you look at this. This is a picture of what's important. As if the Holy Spirit here in these two chapters is saying, what do you want? The way of Cain or the way of the promised seed? Do you want that life where you have fame and riches and power and all the stuff the world has to offer? Or do you want a life of faith, walking with God, trusting in God, experiencing God? I think the Lord makes it clear. You have a choice. What will it be? Thank you, Lord, so much for this record, this revelation that you've given us of the way of the promised seed. Thank you, Lord, that you have told us what your plans are. You've been so gracious and kind to us that you came and you died for us to pay for our sins, to give us new life, and for that we're thankful. Thankful that we don't have to worry about your wrath if we have faith in you. But Lord, we live in an ungodly world. We live in a place where there's so much sin. There are people around us that don't know you, that are going their own way. And even, Lord, among the church, many have fallen into worldliness and sin, and we're sleeping, not spreading the message, and looking a whole lot like the world. Your word says judgment must begin with the house of God. Lord, we pray that you would please revive the church, that we would be people that would not just profess to believe your word, but we would be people who believe it so much that it affects everything we do. Purify us, Lord. Please forgive us. Help us to hate sin and love righteousness. Help us to love people enough to share the truth with them. Lord, we ask for revival. We ask for your mercy. And we thank you, Lord, for being so patient. So patient. There's many of us who are in this room that wouldn't have gone to heaven if you came 10 years ago. Lord, thank you. Thank you. Amen. Amen. Well, if you listen to this and it unnerves you, it doesn't have to. Tonight you can make peace with God if you'll take that first step towards him. You'll come to him. If you've been walking your own way, doing your own thing, you can ask him to forgive you. You can begin a walk with him, and he'll accept you. That's the wonderful thing in this age of grace, that if you'll just come, he'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. He'll give you assurance. So tonight, if you want to come and get things right between you and God, you know, as we stand to worship and close, you can come on up and stand here in the front, and we'll pray together afterwards, and you can get your life right with the Lord. And that's important because he's coming soon. Okay? And everybody else, just pray, because there might be people here among us that come and sit and listen to a Bible study but haven't surrendered to Christ. And this is an opportunity for the Spirit just to work on their lives and draw them. So let's stand, let's worship.